that start?
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you for being here. And we want to continue in our interpretation study and the handout and where we left off last time. And just a reminder to you that this is pretty tedious and technical, but I hope that it's encouraging and good for you to get a grasp of how you, at least how I think you should look at the Bible. But if nothing else, even if you are in a disagreement with me, that it'll challenge your thinking and you'll understand why the basic two positions, and that's what we're looking at, the covenant theological position and the dispensational position, why when you look at a commentary or something that someone has written about a particular section of Scripture or a passage or a portion of the Bible, that they might come up with two entirely different directions and conclusions, and they may be good God-fearing people. That's not the issue, but they come up with two entirely different things. Before I get started, next Sunday evening, if you happen to want to come, I hope you know that next Sunday evening is October 31st, and so the trick-or-treaters and stuff will be out running around. But it's also the same day that Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. That is felt to be the starting point, even though really it had already started for some others, but the main starting point of the Reformation. And so therefore some people celebrate that, and I think it's appropriate to do that. So I'm planning on being here, and we'll probably show a little film about Luther, and I think the one we're going to show is somewhat entertaining, but it's accurate, I think, and it's about 45 minutes or something like that. Maybe talk a little bit, and then I think if you want to bring some refreshments or whatever, we can have just a little time of fellowship back there in the back. So it's simple, pretty plain, but get you away from the trick-or-treaters if you want to be away from the trick-or-treaters and get to at the same time to think about what I think is something much more important, and that is what God is doing and what he did through a man named Martin Luther and some others at that time. Now, the initial starting point, I think, for any Christian is always having to do with an understanding that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is not like any other book, that everything about this book, it's not just the fact that it contains truth, it is truth. And as Christ himself said, that if, you know, the smallest letters of the Hebrew language are completely and accurate to it, you know, and this is God saying that it is truth. And God is a God of truth. He calls his word a word of truth. It's a word that we are to be sanctified in truth. Thy word is truth. And so we call the writing of all of this text inspiration, because it was inspired by God, who worked through the writers themselves in the circumstances that they were in to superintend what they wrote. Of course, Peter talks about this. So as it is truth, the issue is not ever that we're coming to a text and questioning the text, but instead we're trying to understand what the text says and to be honest in reading it and feeding on it because of what it is and its importance. And so as we're talking about interpretation, which I'm leading to, we're not talking about questioning what the text says. If there's any questioning going on, it needs to be questioning my interpretation, because there's where my latitude is. And it starts with just cherishing the word for all that it is, and we understand that we can't even begin to cherish the word unless we are under illumination, which is another one of those acts of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the children of God. And you know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the word of God to the natural man, that is the man that is does not know God, who's not born again, and it could be a religious person or whatever, but it's still foolishness to them. They can't understand it, and they really don't have a desire to understand it. They may want to use it for their purposes. There's a lot of that going on in false religion, to try to use it as a how-to book or something else to launch their philosophies that they want really to feed their flesh with. But but illumination means that I have the Holy Spirit guiding and directing me to understand the Word of God. But at the same time, there is also in this an issue of study to show yourself approved. The Lord doesn't make it easy, like falling off a log and bumping your head. He wants us to work out our own salvation, you may use Philippians 2:12, with fear and trembling. And part of that is to work in the Word of God and to dig and cherish it and search the Scriptures and so forth. And there's many texts that reference that. And so for the Christian, the final issue is interpretation. But seeking to be sure we understand what God is communicating at any text in His Word. Interpretation. And that's what we have going in our study. Now, there is a plan revealed, and that is the other piece of this that I want to continue to reiterate, such that when I look at the Word of God, and I think it is very important to have a broad view of how Scripture fits together and what God is doing. I mean, every single book in the Bible has its place and position, and of course, it's all about Jesus Christ. Christ Himself said that on the road to Emmaus, remember, in John 20, and it is all about Him, but it is also the fact that there's a plan being laid out, and we are very privileged to have these 66 books that are inspired, that are in our own language, and that we can study and look at and understand how they fit together, so that we don't just go through the Bible and pick and choose little tidbits here and there that, well, I like that, that fits what I think or what I want to think or what I would want to do or whatever. But we understand the framework and then how everything fits together into the master plan of God. So the part of this plan is that of restoration. And I think that is a key term to what was lost in the garden by sin. So, you know, if you're thinking about the Bible, and for example, there are so many attacks on the Bible in every form. And of course, one of the key attacks on the Bible, and it's been very successful, is evolution. That God didn't really create the heavens and the earth and mankind. Instead, it was through an evolutionary process. He didn't create it in 6 days and rest on the seventh. What some people call theistic evolution, which is trying to compromise with the evolution and bring God into it, that He created the world, but He did it in an evolutionary manner. Well, that's a denial of Scripture. And if you can't believe Genesis the way it's written, then how can you believe anything in the Bible, right? But really and truly, everything that goes on and starting in Genesis affects everything else in the Bible. That was my point. And the same way is true in Revelation. The way things are closed out, it's like two bookends, and everything in between fits in into that beginning point and that ending point. And of course, what is key in also not only creation, but the fact of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, And there in Genesis chapter 3, you have why we're in the situation that we're in, because of Adam and Eve's sin, casting the entire human race, because we're all of Adam, casting the entire human race into sin. But also there, you have the promise of that word again, of restoration, that there will be one that will come that will crush the head of Satan. And then as we then move forward, we're looking, of course, at when we get to Genesis 12, we get through the flood, we get to Genesis 12, and the flood is a big deal. It shows the wrath of God poured out and how he's not going to tolerate sin. And the wages of sin are death. Very serious. The kids study about the animals get on the ark and isn't that sweet and all that. But really, it's an ugly picture of God's wrath against sin. But God promised Abraham he would work through him and bring this one that he had promised back at the fall that would crush the head of Satan. And of course, we know that's Jesus Christ. And Christ came through, of course, Israel, through the Jews. And that's the starting point for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob being his name changed to Israel, and you have the nation of Israel. And so they were the progenitors of the Word of God. They're the ones, they had the prophets and the ones that really wrote the Word of God, and they provided the Messiah, even though they failed in all their ways. Now, in their failure, God took the Word of God from them and gave it to a Gentile entity, something entirely different, not a nation, but something called the church. Remember, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So in the providence of God, he purposed using the evil of the rejecting Jews, he purposed to have his Messiah be rejected to take the sins of those he came to save. And then he raised up the church that would exist for a time. That's what we're in right now. At the end of the church age, the Bible tells us that the church will be removed from the earth. That's what we think of as the rapture. And then following the rapture, we are told about a terrible time on the earth called the Day of the Lord. And we're going to be looking at that tonight, if I can get there. And following the Day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, is the return of Christ with his saints to establish an earthly kingdom. That is the restoration that was lost in the garden. That God, for a time, because Satan was given the authority over the earth, he's called the God of this world. He takes that authority from Satan and he rules on the earth and restores righteousness and truth to the earth. And that's the time that we're looking forward to, and that is predicted in the Word of God. Now that's the framework for which which we're operating under. Understanding that, and that to me is very encouraging, very comforting to know where we are, that we are at the close, I believe, of the church age. The church could be removed at any time, the church being all those that remain, that haven't died, that really have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when they're removed, then other things begin to happen. One of those things in the tribulation is the fact that God turns again to Israel with all of the promises that he's made to Israel, and they become, once again, the progenitors of God's holy word because the church is gone, okay? And then Christ will return to save Israel from all of the enemies that come against it during that terrible period of time. Now, with all of that, there is great symbolism in the Bible, but it always must be understood within the framework of God's revealed plan. We do, as was stated last time, when we're looking at a passage, if it makes sense, we don't look for other sense. Follow me? Otherwise, we have nonsense. That's literal interpretation. I look at a passage and what it says, I take it for what it says, unless it is obvious that it has some other particular meaning. Now, again, there is all manner of symbolism in the Word of God, and much of that symbolism, for example, was given by God himself and the sacrificial system and other things that point to Jesus Christ. All right, so that's where we are, and we're studying in the writings of L.R. Shelton on Israel, and this is where we got to last time. And what we're doing, and I've never done this before, but we're looking at how he interprets Scripture, and this is in the covenantal position, which is a basic position. The covenantal position is just simply, if you get right down to it, it's just simply this. God has always had one people on the earth, beginning even before Israel, that were what he calls his church, and really the household of God. So Abel would be right in there, and Seth, and Abraham, and others, Enoch back way back then, and Noah, and so forth. They were all part of the church. Abraham was part of the church, and all those that are the elect out of Israel are part of the church. And his purpose was to bring a Savior, an agreement among the Godhead that he would send a Savior, and that Savior would redeem these people to make them right with God so that they could live eternally in heaven with God. Now that's their simple plan, and so they don't look at the Bible according to the framework that I just rolled out a minute ago. And the real issue, of course, bottom line with all of us, am I right with God? And therefore, these folks can be right with God, even though they can be wrong about eschatology or how things fit together. But L.R. Shelton would be in that group. And so he is looking at the differences in the way Scripture is interpreted by a dispensational person like myself and saying, this is what's wrong with it. And we're doing just the opposite. We're looking at what he says and saying, this is what's wrong with it, okay? And in the process of that, I hope that that is instructive to you to understand whether you agree or don't agree, okay? So let me pray, and we'll start where we left off with the writings of Shelton, and in the process of that, we'll study God's Word. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you that you have given us your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct all of our thinking, and that we would be encouraged to understand that you're the sovereign God who has everything under control. We thank you that we have minds that you have given to us, and that we can be guided by your Spirit to understand your word. And Father, that we would honor you in our studies and be encouraged and know that you are carrying out that plan. And Father, that we can be comforted and find peace in the midst of the present turmoil of the world, which is so disturbing, and so many things that are going on, and even, you know, nationally and, of course, individually with each one of us. We pray that you would guide us tonight and ask us, ask you, Father, ask you to bless us according to your riches and mercy as we look at these things together. May we do so in a way that pleases you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. So Shelton says, and I'm starting here, we know from the words of our Lord himself, as he stood before Pilate, that the kingdom over which he would rule was not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And he's quoting here something out of John 18, verse 36. And he says, as the Amplified puts it, my kingdom, kingly royal power, belongs not to this world, has no such origin or source here. And he says, this to me is very emphatic, that our Lord never came to set up an earthly kingdom, and it has never been in his eternal purpose to do so. Now, we have to ask the question here, of course, how does this match with what we have just looked at? If you're going to have to take yourself back, or else I'll have to cover ground again. But other scripture, multitudes of scripture, looked at with all manner of promises of God, of the Messiah, ruling and reigning from a literal Jerusalem. Even if we think of something like Isaiah 9:6, where it says, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Or if I look at the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, what do you say? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you know, we can stretch that to say that his will is always done on earth. But he's talking there about the earth again in a restoration form of righteousness and truth prevailing throughout the earth, as Isaiah talks about, that there's coming a time when righteousness and truth, love of God, all of that will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. So all of those things are what he is referring to. It's not just a taking of you and me to heaven to exist and, you know, as the cartoons show, floating around on a cloud playing a harp, but he's talking about a restoration of all of the earth as it was before, and even better, I believe, before the fall of man, where righteousness and truth prevail and where man had a relationship with God. You know, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden until their sin. Let's look at John 18, where this is found. And of course, this has to do with Christ meeting with Pilate just before the cross, of course, and he's answering a question here, really, and truly, it's a question that implies that what Pilate was struggling with is this man a threat to Rome? Because that was his concern and his interest, right? And he answers the question but that's not even asked of Pilate, but he answers it. He says, Jesus says, verse 36, this is the New American Standard, of course, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And by the way, that second terminology is a little bit different word there. Now, first, it must also be understood that this is in a context of his first coming, which is a big difference from the coming of Christ as a babe in a manger to die on the cross for that very purpose, right? To be rejected and to be despised even by his own countrymen. That's not going to be the case at his second coming. So we're talking here in the framework of his first coming, aren't we? His first coming, he didn't come here to usurp Rome. Now, when we read into Revelation 19 of his second coming, that's an entirely different story. All the nations of the earth, including the extended Rome at that time, which I believe is the extension of the Antichrist over the world, is going to be fighting against him, and he's not coming meek and mild, but he will devour them immediately. So in his statement here, what he's doing, of course, is assuring Pilate that his purpose in coming had nothing to do with usurping the authority of Rome. That's all. And we could say, as well as that, that Christ's kingdom is not connected to worldly endeavors politically. He says, not of this world, and world in that sense is also the world system in place at that time. And this is seen by his next statement, that his kingdom is built around truth, because that's what he's going to talk about. He's not interested in all the politics and the one-upmanship the brutality of the way in which the world system is. I'll put you down, I'll take what's yours, and I'll build my own, you know. That's what countries do, nations do, it's what wars are about. Hatred and anger and stealing and everything else on a larger scale. I mean, you get right down to it. So he's referring here to the fact that you know, in First John chapter 2, John talks about the fact that we're not to love the world. And he's dealing there with the world system. And Christ is saying, my kingdom has nothing to do with the world system. Therefore, it is not a threat to Rome, and not my purpose to fight Rome as an insurrectionist, as other men do, with swords and spears, at all. And he says at the end of that, not from this realm. It does not receive its power and authority from here. And keep in mind all the things, again, that would be said about the world system of evil that is found in 1 John chapter 2, and especially verse 15, beginning, do not love the world. So Christ's objectives are not at all like that of fallen human governments. And that's what he's referring to here. So he's not saying that my kingdom will never be established in this world. Christ is, by the way, who made the world? Christ Jesus did. Colossians 1 tells us that. He brought the world into existence. And we're going to find when we get there, and that's, I think it's on my docket here tonight, if you go over to Revelation chapter 5, what's going on in heaven? The title deed of the world is being given by God the Father to God the Son. And that is the beginning of the tribulation, the pouring out of God's wrath until the very coming of Christ. And so there's this transfer. The God of this world will be taken out, and the world will be made what it should have been made, a place of righteousness and a place of truth. So we can look at, look at verse 37 if you're still in John 18. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you know, Pilate says, well, what is truth? You know, sarcasm. And it shows that he has no mindset at all of what Christ is referring to at all. But you see, just the whole idea of what Christ is saying there, his kingdom is going to be a restoration, a return to truth and righteousness, not all this falsehood and malarkey that makes up, and it's worse than malarkey, that makes up our world system today. I hope that makes sense to you. And even really, regardless of someone's eschatology, I don't know how they can get around Revelation 19 and even Revelation 20, where it talks in emphatically about the fact that Christ will establish, he's going to come and subdue the world and destroy the enemies of Christ. And what does it mean in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, where it says the meek shall inherit the earth? What does that mean? Or he says later, the gentle shall inherit the earth in 5:10. So this idea that Christ and the earth is always going to, it's just going to be taken from the earth, and we're going to be to reside in heaven. Heaven is going to come to the earth, actually. And that's Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Now, he's going to make everything brand new. He's going to He's going to burn up and destroy the present earth. I agree with that. But it's still going to be an earth. It may be a replacement earth, but it's an earth. And it'll be a replacement Jerusalem, one that is righteous and holy and good. And that's where he'll rule from. That's what the scripture says. All right. Any comments or thoughts on what I'm talking about here? But you see, I'm saying that this argument, my kingdom is not of this world. It's only in the heart. Because they only believe the kingdom of God in this world is in the hearts of man. Is the kingdom of God in this world in the hearts of man? Yes, it is. But that doesn't rule out the fact that there will be a literal kingdom. It's in our hearts if you're part of that kingdom now, but you're going to be literally in that kingdom. In other words, you belong there just like you're a citizen of the United States. If you go to Europe or somewhere, you're still a citizen of the United States. Well, you're a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. I hope that makes sense to you. Okay. Let's go to the next one here, and I'm going too slow. Every promise in the Old Testament where the future throne of David is mentioned, and he gives several verses there. For example, 2 Samuel 7:16 is, do you know what that is? That is the Davidic covenant. That's where the prophet came to David and said, God says that from your offspring will come one that will rule on the throne of Israel forever. That was an unconditional covenant. And he lists a bunch of others here, including Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where I was talking about earlier, that the government will be on his shoulders. And I don't know that we need to look at any of these scriptures. Let's go to the last one there. Jeremiah, because I don't know what that one is. Jeremiah 33, if you would. Let's see what verse 1 and 2 says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Wait a minute, am I in the right place? I don't see how that has any relation here. Jeremiah 33, 1 and 2, that's what it says. The Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. I don't really know what, I don't understand what that has to do with, maybe y'all can tell me what that has to do with. Let's try Isaiah 55, verse 3. Now these are his verses, so they're not mine, unless I've miscopied it. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Not sure either what the thinking is there. But he's using these in every scripture, he says, in the New Testament, confirms Peter's statement of Christ ruling and reigning upon David's spiritual throne in heaven. Of Peter's statement. Now, if one of you can show me Peter's statement where he says that, I have no idea what that's talking about. There is no such thing that I'm aware of where there is any statement of Christ ruling and reigning upon David's spiritual throne in heaven. If you can find it, please do. In any of Peter's writings, I looked personally, I thought, well, I've never seen that. Where is he talking about? But you see, these kinds of statements where he's looking at a passage and misinterpreting it according to something that he has a preconceived notion about, I presume. And what he's saying here is that this idea of everything about Christ being a spiritual throne in heaven, that is David's throne in heaven, is a sweeping statement. And it has to follow the line that all of those promises that are related to David's offspring, which is Christ, sitting on the throne of Israel, are spiritual and not literal. You follow me? They're spiritualized and not literal. Look at, let's look at some other passages. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke, I hope we can hit one right here, and verse 32. Notice what it says of Christ. It says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. Now, is that a spiritual throne? There's no indication here that that's a spiritual throne, is it? In other words, He is the fulfillment. And any time, and I would suggest to you, and we can look at some others, Matthew 26:64, the Gospel of Matthew, it says, Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I'm not exactly sure why that is there, other than the fact that it is telling us, that is, of course, Christ speaking to the Jews at the time of His crucifixion and telling them that they're not going to see Him again. They're not going to understand or any of that until what? This is referring to the second coming. And where is Christ now? He's sitting at the right hand of God on high. Very key verse here would be Psalm 110, which is probably the most repeated verse of Scripture in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until, notice this, until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And so you can see just from that statement, that has nothing to do, it has nothing to say about Him sitting on the throne of David spiritually in heaven, but it's talking about Christ is at the right hand of God, which is the place of power and authority. That's the idea of the right hand. And He's waiting out history and in the proper timing before Him to come and establish making His enemies a footstool for His feet. That means He's going to take over the rulership of the world. That's when He will sit on David's throne. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. And, yes, do you have something?
Well, I was just going to make reference to the Jeremiah 32 passage.
Yes.
If you begin with you can begin almost anywhere in some respect, but beginning in verse 11 down to verse 16, that does talk about this throne and the branch, Christ.
Okay, good.
So maybe somehow something got miscopied, but anyway.
It may have been me that made that mistake.
That chapter does refer to what you were talking about.
Okay, and I had Jeremiah 33, 1 and 2.
Right. You can start there, but it really, the meat of what you're talking about goes down to about verse 15. Maybe you can include 16.
Okay, let's turn there. Let me look at it and...
Especially verses
14 and 15. I see that.
15.
Okay. And let's look at verse 14. Now, we're back in Jeremiah 33. It says, Behold, verse 14, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of David. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now, in my estimation, that is saying exactly the opposite of what Shelton is saying, who says that his reign and rule is a spiritual reign and rule. This says it's going to be a physical reign and rule, doesn't it? Isn't that very clear? It's talking about the days are coming. He's not talking about in the presence. In the present, he's ruling in a spiritual reign and in glory, in the throne of David in glory. But he's talking about in the future, just like Psalm 110 does. Until I make thine enemies a footstool. In the timing of God, all this will be worked out. I hope you see that very clearly. And that would be the case anywhere, I believe, that you wanted to turn and look at any similar passage to this. So I don't think there's any Old Testament passage that you can find that would give any credence to this being something that is spiritual. It is something that is literal instead. Is everybody with me? And all of this is talking about the fact that God has a plan to establish his son on the throne of the earth. On the throne of the earth, and he will rule the earth with a rod of iron. And that is repeated. Okay, let's go to the next one. Boy, we're just not making much progress. Now, there are those who would limit the kingdom to a period of 1,000 years. Now, where is he talking about now? Revelation 20. Okay. So he says, there are those who would limit the kingdom to a period of 1,000 years, place it in the future altogether, and that's what we are talking about, and give it a prescribed location on the earth, with the Jews being the principal actors and Christ with his disciples sitting on an earthly throne, ruling with a rod of iron. Boy, he nailed that one. That's exactly right. But he says, this is false. It is utter folly. For this is foreign to the teachings of those scriptures which plainly teach that God's kingdom is eternal. Then he quotes Psalm 145:13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. Not only is it eternal, but it is not involved with geography at all. Now that statement is okay, we'll see. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17:20-21. It is a thing in us and not outside of us in pomp and splendor. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he's referring to there Romans 14:17. Okay, now you can see that there's a whole lot, in my estimation, of confusion here. Now this is referring to Revelation 20, which in the order of things, at the very beginning of that scripture, it says then, and that then follows the return of Christ to the earth and the destruction of the kingdoms and the armies of this world that are antagonistic to him. And then it talks, and in fact it repeats it 6 times, that he will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. 6 times. So if we take that as a literal 1,000 years, and I have no reason not to, but it also, he makes a false statement here. He says that God's kingdom is eternal. Nobody argues with that. Because what happens after the 1,000 years? We have a rebellion that is put down. Now, that rebellion has to be understood. And if you study carefully in Isaiah, you'll understand that. That rebellion has to do with those that were born from those that were on the earth that were believers at the time of the return of Christ, moved right into Christ's kingdom for 1,000 years. And they had babies and they were born. And over the period of 1,000 years, many of those are going to be unsaved. Unsaved, but they grow up into adults, and they once again, just like history, even in a perfect earth, they rebel against the Lord. Christ puts down that rebellion. Then what happens after that? There's a resurrection of all the unsaved. They are judged, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then immediately after that, we have the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness will dwell eternally. So there is no end to Christ's kingdom. It just moves from, he's told us in advance what he's going to do. And he's going to rule for 1,000 years, and these things are going to take place, and then the earth is going to be replaced entirely. I hope that is something that you understand and read, and you can read that very clearly by reading Revelation 19, really through 22. and that, that his kingdom therefore never ends, just as no one has suggested it's only for 1,000 years and ends. Now, consider that there is symbolism here, but a symbolism built on God's revealed plan. For example, Babylon in Revelation is a picture of this world's kingdoms and Satan's playhouse centered in wickedness, while Jerusalem is a symbol of Christ's coming kingdom. However, both are also literal. So when you look at, I think it's Revelation 8, is it, I can't remember, I think it's 18. You'll read about Babylon's destroyed. Well, when it's talking about Babylon, and of course that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis. And of course the Babylon that took Judah captive, that Daniel was in. And when we studied Daniel, it is a picture of the world's best effort of man. You know, it's all about humanism. It's all about what man can do. It's all about pride, all of that. And so Babylon is used as a symbology, I believe, for the world system. And that's what's being destroyed in Revelation 18. Whereas Jerusalem, which I think is a symbol of the holy city of God, which will be eternally which he will eternally rule from. That doesn't mean it's the same Jerusalem that's there today. He's going to present a new Jerusalem, with the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be a marvelous, marvelous place. But you see, they're both literal, and they're also symbolic in that sense. I hope you can grasp that. Now, in this Luke 17, let's look at Luke 17 that he quotes here, that God's kingdom did not come with outward show. Let's look at that just for a minute, what he's referring to. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. It says here, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is," for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, so the idea is that it does not come with outward show. That is what the Pharisees were all about, right? They were looking for a Messiah that would come the first time, that would put down Rome and build them up. And that's not what Christ's purpose was. He does not state here, it does not come with geography, even in the new heavens and new earth, or geography, right? He is stating it is not something as they would think of by religious observation, which is what they were all about, is whatever they could do to be religious, keeping laws and all of that kind of stuff. That was the thing that Christ really fought against the entire time that he had his ministry on earth. It was continually the fact of these that had ingrained in their mind that having a relationship with God was something that they did. It was not about faith. It was not about new birth, and it was not about the grace of God. So Christ is speaking here of something that is hidden from them, something that is supernatural, not something they could observe physically. And he uses this phrase here, "in your midst," which is the word entos, and it can mean among you, such as it was. Why was the kingdom in their midst? Or the kingdom among them. Who were they talking to? They're talking to the king. The king is in your midst, and you don't understand that or know it. You don't see what, you're not at all in tune with what God is doing. That's all he's saying here. And even today, how is the kingdom of God seen today? Through his true people. That's why we're called the light of the world, right? And at that time, it was seen through Christ himself and his teaching and what he said and what he did. And so to take something like this, which is a communication breach, because those that he's talking to have no possible understanding of what Christ is talking about, any more than people do today that have not been enlightened to understand God's word and the transformation that God makes in the hearts of an individual. There's such a breach there, and to try to create some sort of a theology surrounding that is totally inappropriate, I do believe. It is true that God dwells in every believer, but there is yet also what? A physical kingdom. That's why, again, the Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come." It doesn't say, "Thy kingdom is in us." It says, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth," a physical place as it is in heaven. And we could spend the time, I won't go there, to go to Acts 1, 6, and 7, which really, I think, clarifies this more than any passage of Scripture. The very last thing Christ said to his disciples as he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives and talked to the disciples were concerned, okay, when will you set up your kingdom? Which they knew the teaching of Christ was that he was going to build a physical kingdom. And they asked him, when's this going to happen? And he says, it's not for you to know. And the statement in Romans 14 that he uses here, Romans 14, let's look at that, 14 verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What's he talking about there? I'm sorry? Yeah, what the kingdom of heaven is like. And how would that be seen again? In his people. This is the chastening of Paul for how these folks were acting towards one another. And they were all hung up with what you eat and what you drink and fussing and fighting about that among themselves. One side saying, "We have freedom to do this," and the other side saying, "No, you don't," and so forth. And he's saying, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. What is the kingdom of God about? Love, grace, compassion, kindness, all of those kinds of things. Putting your brother first, and so forth and so on. And so he's just saying that those who are members of God's kingdom should be acting differently than those of the world. He's not saying this is his kingdom, but that as transformed citizens, we have a higher calling for peace and joy than for physical rights in eating and drinking. Okay, just as simple as that. There is a sense, just like we said a while ago, that the kingdom of God is with us, it's in us, but that does not eliminate the fact that there is a literal kingdom of God coming. And boy, I tell you what, I'm ready. Hallelujah. How different things are going to be in the kingdom of God. Okay, let's do another one here. Paul preached, this is again Shelton's writing. Paul preached of this kingdom of God, which is the rule and reign of Christ in the heart and operative in the light, and excuse me, in the life. Acts 19:8. And Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, which is the rule and reign of Christ the King in the hearts and lives of his people who make up his kingdom. Listen again to Acts 20:25, as Paul sums up to the Ephesian elders his preaching among them. "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." All right. What are we talking about here? We're all tangled up with the fact that to be part of God's kingdom, what is required? Yes, a new birth through by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. In that same context, what did we read? God made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So there must be a new birth, and this comes about from the preaching of the word. Now, I don't see how that does not mean that the elements of the new birth are the kingdom. You follow me? Those born again are and will be members eternally of God's kingdom. So let's get the two confused. Is there a rule and reign of Christ in my life? Well, yes, there's supposed to be. In fact, I've preached on that, and I just did. That's what Lord is all about, lordship. It's this transfer from my will to His will. Over and over we've talked about that. That's what it means to be a follower. And, of course, Paul calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. All of that is true. And it is reestablishing the right place or position of God in my life. Just like what we're talking about restoration of the earth. I must be restored in a right relationship with God where He's the Lord and He's calling the shots of my life. I am following Him. I am serving Him, and He's given me His Holy Spirit to guide me in that. So there is a rule and reign of Christ in the life. And we can look at such passages. I'm not going to turn there. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or Romans 6, Romans chapter 6, 1 to 7. And this is the same as the idea of God's kingdom being within us. And we are with this, of course, we are not free from sin, but we are being sanctified. And that is a process where we should be becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ and different than the world. Okay, does that make sense to you? Do we have time to do one more? We have 2.5 minutes. And I think here that I'm not sure what you have next on your paper.
It's got interpreting Revelation 5:10 from Jameson.
Okay, then I'm out of order on my study notes. Let's go to Revelation 5:10 for a moment. I mentioned that earlier. It's very important to understand what's going on in the book of the Revelation. And you, if you recall, after the first chapter has to do with John on the Isle of Patmos receiving the vision of the glorified Christ, and then he's given instruction about the seven churches, which are representative churches, and that's in Revelation 2 and 3. So we are in the church age, but after Revelation 2 and 3 and those representative churches, chapter 4, verse 1 begins with, "Come up here." And what happens is then he is then taken into the throne of heaven in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And at the same time, beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 19, verse 9, I think it is, you have what's going on the earth, which is the beginning of the tribulation. So in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, which is the scene in heaven, you have the church in heaven around the throne of Christ. And this is when we see that the title deed of the earth is given to Christ. And that's why he will return at the end of God pouring out his wrath. And really it's Christ pouring out his wrath, because he unfolds this scroll that he is handed by God. And it has all of these judgments upon the earth up until the fact that until he comes. And it's all about preparation of the earth for his coming. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. And you know that what it's talking about here is that there was, first of all, there was no one found that was worthy to take this title deed to the earth and take it from Satan. God gave Satan the godship of the world, great authority on the earth, when at the fall of Adam and Eve and all mankind, and really and truly he rules the roost and the world under the sovereignty of God, but still he rules the roost in the world. That's why there's so much evil. But here is, until this lamb that was slain, and that's what's pictured, and of course we're talking about Christ, and it says in chapter 5 and verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now that's after he takes the title deed. And let me back up to verse 9 there. "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the book,'" that's this scroll, which is this deed, "'to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So what are they going to do? They're going to, he says, will reign upon the earth. And of course that is what happens beginning in chapter 20 of Revelation, following this period of called the Great Tribulation. Now, here's what Alford, who is a covenant theologian, explains. He says that of this passage, that the church, even now in Christ her head, is reigning on the earth. Now, that's how confusing all of that is. How is the church reigning on the earth? And in fact, Jameson Fawcett Brown, their commentary, which they're also is a confusion in this area, even they say, they go on to say that with honesty, that this statement is in the prophetic present for the future, when the full number of the redeemed, represented by the four living creatures, shall be complete and the visible kingdom begins. And the rest of his explanation, it was so confusing I didn't even write it down. But that's the kind of thing that I know as a kid growing up in church, in a church that did not explain any of these things because they were not capable of it, were very confusing to me. So to properly understand Revelation 5, we must recognize that God the Father is giving the deed of the earth to Christ alone, who is worthy, and it's part of the overall plan of God to restore the earth to righteousness under the rule of his Son. And so everything else that goes on beyond chapter 5 to Revelation 19, when he comes back again and sets up his kingdom, is the preparation time for that coming. And he comes. In fact, let's just look at that and we'll close with that. Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Now, brother, that's you and me coming with him at his second coming. And, of course, it goes on to describe that he destroys the armies of the earth that are formed against him at his coming. And, of course, then we move into chapter 20, establish his kingdom on the earth. And then, ultimately, there's the eternal order in chapters 21 and 22. Now, when I study all these things, to me, that's very encouraging. It's not just that God has worked in my heart to give me the kingdom of God in my heart. It's there's going to be a literal kingdom in which he will rule and reign, and I'm going to be a part of eternally. Hallelujah. Which righteousness and truth will prevail, and every tear will be wiped from every eye. Comments? We made a little bit of headway. Amen.
Is the word kingdom, and I think that's part of the confusion, because when it speaks of being having the kingdom in your heart, is that the same word for kingdom?
I blink it is, yeah.
And that's the confusion.
And there's actually some differences. There's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and there are some differences there. And in fact, if we want to, we can look at those at another time. You have to define what he's talking about. But we are members of his kingdom. So, very, very privileged. Anything else? Let me close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you. Your word is so powerful, so promising, and so wonderful. And help us to live what we take in. We are privileged to know what the end is because you have proclaimed it and told it to us. And that, of course, is how we must live by faith, because we're living upon your promises, Father, your revelation to us. We don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith in what you have said. We know that you are true and that whatever you proclaim, that will come to pass. And so our hope is clinging to you. And I pray that you would encourage every person here and in the sound of my voice, and help them, Father, to just to love your truth and embrace you and live for you, and not have their hope only in this world, but particularly focused upon you and you alone. We ask in our Lord's name, amen. Maranatha.
Thank you, Jim. Put in for your overtime pay now.
I'm sorry about that. Did I keep you past your bedtime?
It's hard to stop.
It is. It's hard for me to stop. I don't know that.
I know that.
Y'all can just throw them a sign and throw them like that.
We'll get the rocks next time.
I don't even know what it's called. But it's something, it's actually produced in German.
I know.
The narrator does a good job of speaking over the German.
And it's acting it out. That's what I like about it. So it's entertaining, but it's actually well done. The scenery and everything is very well done. So it's not just a bunch of theologians talking about Luther, which most of them are. It's actually some acting it out. And it's a very broad view of it. But it's accurate. It doesn't, you know, it's not, there's nothing in there that I don't think is not true. Changed the world, so to speak, because he translated the Bible, and the diocese spoken to a lot of